Amen, indeed. Church, if you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, we continue in this glorious work of mining the depths of the riches laid out for us here. And as last week, we looked at verses 11 through 17, and there seeing and extrapolating out kind of the significance of knowing that we are blood-bought children of God, and not just children who've been adopted into the family of God and just kind of adding on a child here and there, but we have all been given in Christ the rights of the firstborn son. And we continue this week, and you'll notice we pick back up once again, circling back to verse 17 with Romans chapter 8, verses 17 through 22 being our text for today. Last week we looked at and considered being glorified in Christ, and we continue this and this idea of the eternal security of the believer. And this week and this morning we're seeing and looking toward that glory that is to be revealed. And I say that, you'll see that's the title of this morning's sermon, because I think too often we lose sight of exactly what it is that we're moving towards as believers. So much of the conversations in evangelicalism just revolve around and focus on winning people to Christ, bringing people to Christ, and with very little, maybe sometimes emphasis on discipleship, but very little conversation of what that is moving us to in our sanctification, in our discipleship. What are we moving toward? That day when God's work in us shall be made complete, our sanctification shall reach its intended purpose, and we are completely made new, holy and blameless in Christ before God our Father, singing the praise of His glorious grace in Christ into eternity. So what causes us to lose sight of such a marvelous future? What causes us to lose sight of such a assured hope that we have in Christ? Well, there's obviously it could be a multiplicity of reasons that we would at any given point kind of lose sight of that future hope and that assuredness. One of those being kind of the root of the issue, though, is that we're fickle creatures. We're often not able to see past the moment that we're in, let alone see to tomorrow or into eternity. We too often view our present plights as if they are our eternity, rather than seeing our present plights as being usefully and skillfully used to shape us for eternity. So without getting too personal or too specific, I just want us to observe for a moment some of the sufferings of our church family. This isn't an exhaustive list, and don't get nervous. I'm not going to name, names or anything of the sort. Some of these may seem trite when compared with others, but that's kind of the idea of what I want us to see here. So we've had and faced, just even within the last year plus as a church family, the passing of dear friends and church members, families who we love and care about leaving our church family, difficult financial decisions caused by a wild hailstorm that forced many of us into tough spots. That's getting kind of over a year ago now, but still there were lingering side effects into the last year or so, putting us into tough spots personally in our own homes with vehicles, homes, dealing with insurance deductibles and such as a church family as well. Family tensions that are not simply stressful and sacrificial, but traumatic as well. Many of us have faced individually in our homes over the last year or so. I list some of these things out because God has, will, and is using all of these things to glorify Himself in the face of Jesus Christ, ultimately for our good. And what I want us to see this morning is how none of these things hold a candle to the ultimate purpose for which God is using all of these things in our lives, individually and corporately, which is for our sanctification and ultimate glorification and the greater praise of His glory into eternity. So I'll ask you to stand once again as you're able as we read our text for today. Once again, that is Romans chapter 8, verses 17 through 22. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. This is the word of God. Praise be to God indeed. Let's pray, church. God, as we come before you this morning, gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that by your Spirit's working in us, illuminating your word to us, that you would help us to see and consider not only each of our individual and our household plights that we've faced, even just with over the last year, but also corporately together as we've faced these things together, as we face trials and tribulations together as a church, help us to see that the sufferings of this present time, however big or small they may be, pale in comparison for the glory that you are shaping us to in these things. Help us to see your hand in them. Help us to be confident about your working in us to bring about your glory, your glorious purposes in Christ. And God, may as we rest in those truths revealed in your word, as we continue to be sanctified together as your church here at Southside, I pray that we would resound along with creation a glorious hope that we are not wishfully thinking for, but sure, confidently in. And that is our ultimate glorification as we sing your praise into eternity in Christ. God, give us a greater grasp of these things, as I know that some of these things are difficult to wrestle with. But give us clarity according to your word, and then help us to live according to them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, church. So as I mentioned a while ago, we're circling back here to verse 17, a verse that we kind of rounded off in last Sunday, and we had some unfinished business there, things to reemphasize and think on. We see there the continued emphasis that if we are children of God, we're not simply just adopted, you know, redheaded stepchildren. No offense to the redheads out there. But we are firstborn sons in Christ, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And then we have this statement there in verse 17 of provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. What I want us to see here this morning, church, is that in Christ, our suffering is providentially linked to our current sanctification and our future glorification. Now, what do I mean by that? Providentially linked to our current sanctification, future glorification. I mean that our sufferings, big and small, we can all make those classifications in our heads, some things that we go through and deal with as difficulties in this current life, pale in comparison to some other difficulties that we may have dealt with before or that we see in the lives of a brother or a sister. But our sufferings, big and small, are not just something that just happen in our lives. They're not just kind of happening to us as if they surprise God as well as us, and then He tries to figure out how to work them into His good plan. It's not what's happening at all. Our sufferings, big and small, are part of God's plan from the very beginning. And I want us to see that and know that and find confidence in that, according to his word this morning. But why? For what purpose? Where do we look to see God's design in suffering? The first point there on your outline this morning, our suffering is providentially designed to illuminate our path forward towards Christ. It's the confidence that we have here in verse 17 that if we're children, we're heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And the only thing that kind of comes alongside that to caveat that is provided that we suffer with Christ. That our lives walk in the pattern in which he laid out for us, and that is a submission of self to the will of God in order that God may be greater glorified and that we also may be glorified with Christ as we glorify God. Our suffering, church, is not simply useful to God's plan. You see the idea there? Sometimes we'll hear folks talking about suffering or the things that we experience in life, the difficulties that we go to, as if they're useful to God's plan. And they are, but what I want us to see is that they're not simply useful, but it's providentially designed. That is, that it is God's purpose that lays out our suffering. Our suffering is not just useful to God's plan, but providentially part of it. And the idea, the emphasis there in saying providentially over and over again is that it's sovereignty with purpose and plan. And we go on to see that that's what verse 18 is meant to enhance, is this understanding of that we suffer with Christ in order that we may be glorified with him. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We have there again, as we analyzed last week, that conjunction at the beginning of verse 18, that for, and that's meant that it's enhancing what has been said before it and giving us greater clarity or understanding according to it. For I consider the sufferings of this present time. Is the battle against sin difficult? Yes. That's the greater context of what we're discussing here as we move it from chapter 6 to chapter 7. It's just this continual idea of battling against sin, living in the present time. And now the whole emphasis of chapter 8 is doing that by the Spirit. Are there many things that look like sacrifices now that we sacrifice because of our placing the lordship of our life in Christ? Are there things that we look like sacrifices now because our flesh so badly desires them, but yet the world gets to indulge in them? Yes, but when we have the complete paradigm shift, because that's what's taking place here from chapter 6 on, the complete paradigm shift, the mindset shift, the worldview shift of having been brought from death to life, freed from the slavery of sin and lived in the freedom of the Spirit, seeing the guaranteed glory that lay ahead, then nothing that we could possibly sacrifice or suffer through in this life is worth even attempting to compare to the glory that lay ahead. And even our own life is calculated into that equation. Because that's what the pattern that Christ laid out, that provided we suffer with him. So we lay all of life at the feet of pursuing Christ, of preaching Christ and him crucified, of submitting to Christ and declaring his glory among the nations. This must be our mindset as believers. This is what helps us from getting caught up in the moment and thinking that our current suffering, our current plight, our current struggles are just what we are shackled to into eternity. This is what helps us to see that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, verse 1 here of chapter 8. This is what helps us to see that even though we are wretched, that it is Christ who has freed us from this body of death, going back to chapter 7. This is what helps us see that we have been given a glimpse of the eternal hope that lay ahead in Christ. And therefore, we weigh everything in light of that. Having seen the goodness of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, been brought from death to life, unshackled from slavery to sin, and tasted that goodness, we weigh everything in this life in comparison to that. Because what we've experienced now is but a foretaste of what lay ahead in light of the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's what we see here in verse 18. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. There's glory that's already been revealed in Christ, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But the sufferings that we still persist through now, that we still submit to the Spirit's enduring us through now, are not even worth comparing with the glory that's yet to still be revealed. And this is what serves to frame everything that Paul says in this next section. So this verse 18 kind of helps emphasize and clarify, provided we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. So the sufferings that we experience now, the things that we sacrifice now as believers, the desires of the flesh that we put to death regularly now as believers, none of that is worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. So this not only enhances our understanding of chapter 7, but you'll notice verse 17, but you'll notice verse 19 also begins with 4. Verse 20 also begins with 4. Verse 22 also begins with 4. So this is a series of enhancing statements, building off of this statement here in verse 18, which is enhancing our understanding of verse 17. This is classic Pauline just continuing to build on an idea and taking the implications that come therefrom and running with them. So let's look there at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So here, Paul points us to what will be the theme of the next several verses. That is the truth that one of our primary examples for our own suffering, our own sacrifice, our own longing as Christians, that what we suffer now is not what we will suffer into eternity. One of our primary examples that we look to is that things are not as they will be is creation itself. There's several elements to this that I want to extrapolate out for us, but first I want us to see this truth that Paul is drawing out for us. That the glory that is to come is so great that creation itself eagerly awaits our final glorification. And there's a lot to unpack with that statement. The glory that is to come is so great and good and sweet that even creation itself eagerly awaits our final glorification. And that's what we see, for the creation waits with eager longing. How does creation wait? How does it have eager anticipation for something? Paul here uses the personification of the created order. So rocks, trees, grass, birds, beasts, and the like. He uses personification of all the created order to enhance and emphasize one particular thing from verse 18. And how do we know that? He begins again with that conjunction for. So the idea that creation waits with eager longing is enhancing something from verse 18. What is it that he wants to emphasize by personifying creation? He wants to emphasize the grandeur of the glory that is to be revealed to us. That it is so good that creation itself is eagerly waiting to see it and is longing to see it. The fact that the coming glory is so great that even creation is teeming with pent-up anxiousness to see what God is going to do when he comes for his bride in Christ. This personification, though, of creation is not a new thing. You see this throughout Scripture. Consider a few of these other instances that we see. Just chronologically, I've got three important ones to highlight for us. Job chapter 38, of course, the famous verse where Job has to come to reckon with all of his complaints that he has been levying toward God. And he says in Job 38, verses 6 through 8, on what were its bases sunk, talking about the world? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together? And all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with its doors, verse 8, when it burst out from the womb? So you see there the language that would typically be used of people singing. You know, people are born from the womb, and it's being used of creation. So that's what we mean about personification of creation. Consider this, another famous one, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Speech, knowledge, declaring, proclaiming. These are all things that we do as people, and yet here we saw in Job, and now the psalmists are using these words to declare about what creation is doing and pronouncing the glory of God. Another one, Isaiah chapter 55. Course is talking about and looking forward to the ultimate end that God is bringing of overwhelming salvation at the end of the Babylonian exile, laying on the other side of it. That's what we've been talking about on Wednesday nights for the last three Wednesdays. Isaiah 55, verse 12, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. This, again, talking about that future ultimate glory when God is bringing the nations to himself as we ultimately see him do so in Christ. This is not to be taken literally here, though. So with all of these usages are poetic, right? They're using personification to enhance our understanding of just how much creation is singing forth the praises of God because of how great God is. Because he deserves all glory. All things are from him and to him. So this is not to be taken literally as if there is a Mother Earth, so to speak, but this is repeatedly used as a poetic personification to emphasize the point of God's glory declared. And what is the created order waiting for here? What is it waiting for here? As we, again, we're considering again, the creation waits with eager longing. That's what Paul says, echoing the same personification that we see used throughout Scripture. What is it that it's waiting for? For the revealing of the sons of God. So what is the created order eagerly waiting for those of us who have been declared sons of God to fully receive our inheritance? It's the idea here. Now, that should give us pause, though. How can we simultaneously say that we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, verse 15, that the Spirit bears witness that we are currently children of God, verse 16, and that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, verse 17. All of this is language being used in the present that has already happened. And then, so how can we say that and then also say that creation waits for this to be revealed? At first, those two things may not seem to jive together. And this is the conundrum that we find ourselves in as believers. I've used this statement before. It's a popular statement. And perhaps you've heard it, but not really grasped what it means. But I want you to hear it now, and maybe it'll make sense, or maybe it'll just click in a way that it hasn't before. That we live in the already, but not yet. That is to say that Christ's work has been accomplished and is guaranteed in him, and therefore, whatever future promises lay ahead are as good as done in Christ. But, as it is, they have not yet actually happened. So there is a sense in which we are heirs with Christ, sons of God, because that has already taken place. But this is to be fully revealed and fully made known at the end of our age, so that we will know and see ultimately the accomplishment of our sanctification being completed in Christ. We see this elsewhere. 1 John chapter 3 is a good example of this. Some familiar text here. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. It's 1 John 3, 1. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. So do you see this language of the already, but not yet? We are God's children now. And what we will be, that is, completely made new, completely revealed as the children of God, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But again, John reemphasizes, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. So the confidence here is, it's already happened, it's sure in Christ, it is good as done. But God in His providential wisdom is still, through redemptive history, bringing things to His appointed end at His appointed time, which He knows. And so we see throughout history, God's purifying for Himself a people. This is a thread that runs throughout Scripture, as indeed this is His purpose in redemption history, of purifying for Himself a people, and that there is a process of purification, and that it is already done, but not yet completed. At Sinai, He declared this purpose of purifying for Himself a people to Israel. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, you shall be My treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is Mine. And you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel, as the Lord's declaring that to Moses. But also we see, thus Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So you see that already, He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. You see, church, in Christ, God has accomplished the purpose that He laid out before the foundation of the world, that we who know Him rightly according to His word would be holy and blameless in Christ as adopted firstborn sons. And how is God in His providential plans and purposes proofing this out? How is He bringing about this ultimate glorification? How is He working out our sanctification? How is He refining us in our holiness? He's doing so in our suffering. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Our adoption by the Father is guaranteed in Christ, sealed by the Spirit, and being proofed out in our sanctified suffering. Our suffering is absolutely sanctifying and is sanctifying according to the purpose and foreknowledge of God the Father in our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we see this, though, other than looking to our own sufferings and seeing the suffering of our big brother Jesus? That's the pattern that we see, verse 17. Look to Christ in order that we suffer with Him. How do we see this, in other words, other than looking at Christ and then also looking at ourselves and seeing our own suffering? We can also see this by looking to the eager longing of creation. That's Paul's point here. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit, that's verse 16, pointing us to Christ. And then by pointing us to the evidences of creation's longing, we see this very truth. So that as we endure by the Spirit, we are continually illuminated to see the evidences of God's enduring grace all around us as we endure to the end. Because those who are the sons of God are revealed by our enduring through the Spirit, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. I implore you, church, to endure in your suffering by the Spirit of Him who has providentially planned out your suffering for your sanctification and ultimate glorification. So that by His Spirit you may be illuminated to see Christ in Scripture, Christ in creation, Christ in my life, Christ in your life. As the song from Sovereign Grace, "Guide me, O thy great Redeemer," declares, "Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me every day, be my path and prize forever. Jesus, guide me all the way." That's the idea of what we see here, is that we look out in creation. We look within as the Spirit is bearing witness to our spirit that we are sons of God. And He's bearing witness by saying, look at your suffering. And by your suffering, you can see that your pattern of suffering is followed after the pattern of your big brother, Christ Jesus. And then we look to creation and we see also the groanings of creation as evidences of God's ultimate glorification and how He's bringing things to His desired purpose and end. But next, I think the question that we want to ask ourselves is, why is the created order so eagerly anticipating this? I mean, why is the created order personified here as eagerly anticipating our glorification? And Paul answers that for us in the preceding verses there as we move on to verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. So what it's saying there is that creation was subjected to the results of the curse, the futility. It didn't do so willingly. In other words, creation didn't have, it's not as if creation had a hand in the fall, but because of Him who subjected it. And who is that Him? It's Adam. We'll circle back to that here in a second. In hope. So what is that saying? It is that creation was subjected with a future purpose in mind. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So creation was included as part of Adam's curse as a result of sin. You look at Genesis 3:17, as the Lord is handing down His curses to Adam, "Cursed shall the ground be because of you." The constant upheaval of our created order is itself a sign for Christians. Now, listen to me here carefully, though, because you might hear that, and some will hear that, and some will say creation is a sign, but they mean something totally different than what I am meaning when I say creation and the upheaval of the created order is a sign for Christians. The upheaval of the created order is not a sign in the sense that we try to decode what is going on in creation and figure out why this hurricane named such and such made landfall at this longitude, which corresponds with this particular verse, so that obviously means God is speaking through creation. And that sounds silly. I've seen people actually try to make that type of argument. One of them, if I could remember his name, I'd name him to you right now, but thankfully I've forgotten it, wandered into my coffee shop just a few years ago. He pastors a church in Burleson, named the Open Door Experience. If there's ever experience in the name of the church, just take that as a red flag. So the name of the church is the Open Door Experience. And this man, he wanders into my coffee shop, and he's talking about all these books that he's written, and he's telling me about this and that he's done, and I can tell real quick that he's very charismatic, just a lot of red flags going off as he's talking. And anyways, I go on, and just last year, he made, I don't want to say headlines because it wasn't that big of a deal, but he was trying to make headlines, I'll put it that way, by co-opting the solar eclipse. And one of his big things is looking to the firmament and seeing the constellations and how they're aligned with different verses of scripture. And so, of course, an eclipse was a big deal for this guy. And he was trying to say, you know, that it makes landfall in the U.S. at Eagle Pass. And so, therefore, these verses in the Bible that talk about eagles, God is trying to tell us something with this solar eclipse. I know, it is just, it's bonkers, right? And so, that's not what we're talking about at all. When we talk about creation being a sign, when Paul is talking about creation being subjected willingly, how do we look at creation as a sign, rightly and biblically? It's not by seeking to try to decode it, not by trying to seek and see where does a solar eclipse make landfall. But creation itself is in bondage and suffering due to the sinfulness of man. And so we look to just the upheaval of the created order. How just one hailstorm can cause such chaos, not only in individual lives, but us corporately. And we see, well, what was the date of that? And how does that correspond with a Bible verse? No. We see it. We acknowledge it and see the frustrations that it causes and the different things that it causes us to wrestle with in our own lives. And then we acknowledge the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How? By virtue of our glorification, creation will also experience the reversal of the curse and be made new again. The created order is included in God's redemptive purpose of making all things new in Christ. And we see this. Earlier, we looked at Isaiah 55, verse 12, talking about looking forward to that ultimate day. Well, the next verse, Isaiah 55, 13, says this: instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. You go back in Isaiah chapter 11, you see an even more explicit picture of this pointing us to Christ. Isaiah chapter 11, you of course begin Isaiah 11 with that famous verse that we looked at this last Sunday: there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Who we go on to see is Christ, is that shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from its roots shall bear fruit. But you go on to verse 6. What's going to come forth from this one who comes from Jesse? That the Spirit of the Lord rests on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and he's got counsel and might and knowledge and fear of the Lord. The wolf, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. So notice how these things that are about to be listed out, they don't go together naturally in our created order as we look at it. You can watch Animal Planet, Discovery Channel. I don't even know if Animal Planet exists anymore. You watch National Geographic, whatever it is, and you're seeing all these animals competing with each other, killing each other. It's just death everywhere in nature. And what do we see here is the resulting outcome of what's coming from the rule of this shoot from the stump of Jesse: the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like an ox, The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. I mean, how many of you, even with children who aren't nursing, but even grown children, would let your child play over the hole of a cobra? The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Creation itself is in bondage and suffering due to the sinfulness of man, and we see it in the chaos that you see throughout the created order. Just last summer, Ronnie, Nathan, and I in Africa, we got to see a leopard, and let me tell you, it was lying down with a young goat-like creature, but it wasn't lying down with that goat-like creature still being alive, right? He was feasting on a lying down young goat-like creature. And what we see here is the live wolf shall lie down with the live lamb. That's the idea, is that they are lying down together in perfect harmony. Why? Because the created order has been made new under the ruling kingship of the root from the stump of Jesse. And that's what's being laid out for us here by Paul as we transition back now to our text for today. The creation was subjected to futility. The chaos and upheaval that we see throughout the created order is evidence of this. But what's happening? Why? In hope, verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So creation eagerly waits with anticipation, looking forward for our ultimate glorification. Why? Because when we are ultimately glorified according to the foreknowledge and plan of God the Father, creation too will be made new, and then we, along with harmonious creation, will resound the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is what we are looking forward to. That is what we look toward with eager anticipation along with creation. As we go to verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Until now, until as these sons in the church age are starting to be revealed, as Christ sits on the throne at the right hand of God the Father, and as now more and more children of God are continuing to be revealed according to the foreknowledge of God and the plan of God, as the nations are coming, and until ultimately that is brought to its head at God's desired appointed time. Every time we see the world in upheaval, how do we respond? Because every time the world sees upheaval in the created order, do you know what they think? We've all heard these phrases. How could this happen? This shouldn't be. We must appease the climate gods. Maybe you haven't heard that one exactly, but you get what I'm saying there. Other phrases that we hear and see when the world sees upheaval in the created order. See, there is no God. If there was a God, why would he let this happen? When in fact, the very reason that these things exist is because we have spurned God and made gods of ourselves, and the created order has been subjected to the same futility as us. But every time we see upheaval in the created order, you know what we ought to think? Not how could this be? How could he let this happen? Why is this so? We ought to think, praise God, this isn't how it's going to be. The suffering of creation harmonizes with our suffering as believers to point us to the praise of God's glory. And so I ask you, church, as we get ready to conclude, what is your attitude in suffering? As we experience natural disasters, as we see natural disasters wreak havoc across our world, and you see suffering in others, you see suffering in your own life, what is your attitude in suffering? Are you seeing it as part of God's providential purpose of drawing all things to himself, glorifying himself, proofing out his salvation in us as the Spirit endures us through suffering, bringing the dross to the top, drawing it off, and so that we can be revealed? ultimately in that last day when his sanctification in us is made complete and we are glorified, holy before God, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. The next question I'd like to ask is, what is your worldview for these natural disasters, the upheaval of the created order? Do you look at these things and do you say, oh, how could this be? All of us have. So I'm not, just don't hear me saying like you should question your salvation if you look at the upheaval of the created order and say, how could this be? But what I'm merely wanting to challenge us toward is a paradigm shift of not looking at disasters and all the like and saying, how could this be? But saying, I know this is how it won't be. I know I can look at the suffering of the created order and I can see the pattern of suffering that I'm supposed to follow in Christ so that my salvation continues to be sanctified in me until I am ultimately glorified in that last day. The last question I'd like to ask you in conclusion is, are you laser focused on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Because this is what endures us to the end, is keeping our eyes fixed on that future glory, not for ourselves, but through us being glorified, coming to our glorified state, that we would be resounding to the praise of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let it be, church. Let it be. Let's pray. God, as we come before you, we praise you that you are in control of all things at all times. You are bringing all things to their desired purpose as you have laid out before the foundation of the world. And we pray, God, that you would help us to see that, to have a greater trust and understanding of that, and ultimately that we would see that in our suffering. And then as we see our own suffering, may we look to the suffering of Christ and see that we follow his pattern. And then as we see that, may we look to the created order and graciously see not all the upheaval and think, how could this be? But God, let us look to the created order and the upheaval there and see, oh, praise God, that this is not how it will be. Because we see your promise in your word. We see your fulfilling work in Christ. And we have the utmost confidence and assurance that you will bring all things to their desired purpose and that you are making all things new in him. So may our hearts, our minds, our voices resound with the praise of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, continuing now and into eternity. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.